Our passage this morning is from the book of Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 20 through verse 35. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 20 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. Solomon writes, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are a way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse you. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, if we're to be changed by it, if we're to be convicted of it, we need your spirit's help. Father, we know that apart from your spirit accomplishing its work through your word, that we in our own strength can do nothing. So would you, by your spirit, attend to your word and cause it to go forth with great power? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus this morning? We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're resuming our study of the book of Proverbs from having a week off last week with Tom Mirabella from Japan. And we are picking it up here with Solomon's instructions again on the topic of avoiding the adulterous woman. Have you noticed that we're not even a fifth of the way through this book and we're getting instructions and warnings again about adultery? What's that about? Why is this topic being brought up so much? I mean, is it really that big of a problem? This week I was watching an interview with a minister who was being interviewed by the local NBC affiliate in his town because he'd received some flack online because he had tweeted something that seemed to support a return to a time in American life when sexual sins were a violation of the civil law. As you may know, adultery was against the law in many U.S. states and continues to be against the law in a number of U.S. states. And although it is rarely prosecuted, it remains on the books as either a misdemeanor or even a felony in a handful of states. Additionally, it remains a court-martialable offense in the U.S. military today. In this interview with this minister, the interviewer was surprised to hear that anyone in their right mind could be in favor of a return to such laws that would make committing adultery punishable by the state. How, the interviewer asked, could the state make illegal something that two consenting adults engage in? But there's the problem with his question. His question, in other words, was how can there be a law if there's no harm? But that question shows a naivete about sin. And I would contend it portrays a naivete that apparently previous generations of Americans did not suffer from. Why were adultery laws on the books for so long? Was it because people were just dumb back then? That's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, assuming that everybody previous to us was an idiot. Why were they on the laws for so long back then? Were people just dumb back then? And as such, they thought that that was a good idea? Or did lawmakers in generations past believe that some things about marriage and family and fidelity and covenants and social stability that our current generation has deemed silly or regressive are harmful? Did they believe some things about marriage, family, fidelity, covenants, and societal stability that we have jettisoned? If a husband violates his marriage vows with someone who isn't his wife, then the harmed party is at very least the man's wife. But the fact that that isn't readily apparent to this NBC reporter reveals the degree to which we've changed the way we think about these things in significant ways. The prevailing rationale in our time is what two people do behind closed doors doesn't matter. As long as those people, those two people behind those closed doors are consenting, that nothing that happens there will ever spill out or affect anyone not behind those closed doors. I think we'd all agree that's the rationale of our world today. But what if my next door neighbor and his wife behind closed doors are experimenting with plutonium? We'd all be quick to agree that experimenting with plutonium is in my home is wrong because it is something that is impossible to contain. Plutonium or uranium are poisons that will not stay behind closed doors. Rather, their dangerous effect will affect everybody in the community. They're not only endangering themselves, they actually are endangering you, their neighbor. That's why I'm not supposed to flush my Oxycontin down the toilet or my lithium. I don't have Oxycontin or lithium, in case anybody's asking. Because it will pollute the water supply and negatively affect my entire community and the plants and the wildlife. Now, why do I say all this? Is it because I'm using this pulpit to advocate for a change in legislation? No. I'm using the changed legislation around sexual sin to illustrate that our society has changed the way we think about these things. We've begun thinking about flushing medications down the toilet the way that we used to think about adultery and fornication. Hey, I know that's in the privacy of your own home, but that's harming other people. That's what the argument about flushing medicine down the toilet is about. We've come to understand that if everyone flushes Prozac, Demerol, hydrocodone, and steroids down the toilet, then it will pollute our environment in catastrophic ways and cause untold damage. So although we know that about pharmaceuticals and the water supply, we don't realize that our normalization of sexual sin in our society has similarly caused a pollution to the moral culture that has done catastrophic and untold damage. So this morning, with that preface, as we look at this topic of adultery, we're going to look at God speaking through parents in verses 20 to 23. We're going to look at the hazards of a purely external beauty in verses 24 and 25. We're going to look at momentary pleasure with lasting consequences in verses 26 to 29. And we're going to look at a crime with no excuse and no restitution. So look with me there at the first three verses. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are a way of life. Will Smith released a rap song, Parents Just Don't Understand, 1988, that went on to win a Grammy for Best Rap Song. I see some people nodding their heads as they're thinking of the lyrics in their heads. The truth is that there's a lot of money to be made with a message to teens, your parents just don't get you. But God's wisdom in Proverbs is actually just the opposite. Does this section mean that all parents are equally wise and all parents give equally good counsel? By no means. This section is not only calling sons to heed their parents' instruction, it is showing parents what kind of instruction they are to give. And here, that is instructions about warning about the dangers of sexual sin. But when we read verses 20 to 23, our minds should go somewhere else in the Old Testament where there's similar language around parents teaching kids. Hopefully, as you heard those read, you went to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is about parents teaching their children. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But what Solomon says here is that a wise parent's instructions shouldn't be forsaken. It shouldn't go in one ear and out the other. So whereas Deuteronomy 6 is a command of parents to teach their children, Proverbs chapter 6 is a command of children to listen to their parents. It shouldn't go in one ear and out the other. Why? When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. In other words, a wise parent's advice, when heeded, will keep you safe. It will go with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life. Do you see that? There's a life-preserving nature to obeying your parents. This is why when we read the Ten Commandments, that the commandment about honoring father and mother is the only commandment with a promise attached. "Honor your father and your mother," Exodus 20 says, "that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God is giving you." By the way, the son isn't the son here because he keeps the commandments. Rather, we keep the commandments because of our sonship, because of our daughtership. I'm not made a son by my obedience. My son isn't my son because he does the dishes or makes up his bed. Rather, the father and the mother teach the rules to the children that belong to them, that live in their household. Do this because you belong to this family. This is how we behave. This is good for you to do. This is how Christian obedience works as well. A loving parent calls his loved children to obey because he knows the life-giving nature of obedience, to avoiding foolishness. I will often tell my kids, "Hey, don't run around without your shoes on all the time." Yesterday morning, we have a barn in our backyard, and I was back looking for something, and I stepped on a rusty nail, and it went through my shoe and up into my foot. And I thought two things. One, I'm glad it wasn't one of my children who did it. And two, that was very foolish of me to have a rusty nail on the ground through there. I need to heed my own advice, just as I need to tell my kids to not run around everywhere with no shoes on. I also need to be a good parent and make sure that there's not a board in my backyard with a rusty nail sticking up through it. Obedience has a life-giving, human flourishing component to it. Well, let's look at the hazards about purely external beauty. Verse 24, "To preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Once again, what we're seeing here is sin referred to as a snare, as something that will capture or trap a person. The language of snares and traps and enslavement and capturing is throughout not just the Proverbs, but the entire Bible. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. Because we belong to Christ, we are freed from our captivity to sin. And here, one of the sins we're called to not allow ourselves to be captured in is by the snare of the adulterous woman. Solomon doesn't say, avoid her because she's visually unattractive. Avoid her because she only says vile things to you. Avoid her because she just is going to insults to you. No, rather, she will appear attractive. She will say sweet things to you that are pleasant to your ears. Well, we're all familiar with the common image that we're given of a kidnapper. They never wear a shirt that says child abductor on it. Rather, they have candy, and they park in their van by the playground with a box of puppies and woo children in. So we warn children about such people. This is the way that Solomon, though, is describing the adulterous woman here. She's using her beauty the way a mousetrap uses cheese. In Solomon's time, warning about avoiding the adulterous woman may have just meant that his sons needed to avoid a certain part of town or a certain dark alley in a certain part of a Middle Eastern marketplace. But in 2023, Solomon's wisdom needs to include more places that are wooing young people. Internet pornography is a wicked, enslaving snare that has and is and will continue to destroy marriages, families, children, and the men and women who both perform in it and consume it. If Christ is right that looking with lust is committing adultery in our hearts, then we cannot view pornography or its normalization in our society as a minor, victimless thing. We as parents, friends, pastors, elders, deacons, and spouses must make clear to everyone who is willing to listen that pornography is dangerous, destructive, and enslaving. But just as Eve in the garden was wooed to disobey by noticing the external beauty of the forbidden fruit when she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, we must recognize that adultery and pornography are calling people to look at external beauty and let that carry more swaying power over their appetite than the consequences of consuming such things. The lie of the serpent was what? You shall surely not die. There are no bad consequences. But the consequences were what? They were death, shame, guilt, alienation, brokenness, and suffering that entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. Those were the consequences of our first parents' sin, and those are the consequences that Solomon is showing his son here as well. Well, let's look at some of those consequences. Now that we've been told, son, listen to your parents. Why? Because it'll keep you away from the adulterous woman. And then why do we need to stay away from the adulterous woman? Look at verse 26 through 29. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Verse 26, if you want to look at it, is a little confusing at first. Verse 26 isn't saying, go see a prostitute instead of a married woman. It's much cheaper. That's not what it's saying. Rather, consider how that verse is rendered in the New Living Translation. For a prostitute will bring you to poverty, but sleeping with another man's wife will cost you your life. In other words, a prostitute will take all your money, and another man's wife will deprive you of everything that you have. Or you have to love the politically incorrect King James rendering. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. How likely am I to escape the consequences of sexual sin? Solomon says, about as likely as a man who carries fire next to his chest is likely that his clothes won't be burned. Or as likely as someone walking on hot coals that their feet won't be scorched. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Why is that? Well, It is a sin and a crime for which there is no excuse and there is no restitution. Look at verse 30 and 31. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Verse 30 and 31 says that with some theft, there is a sense in which society can at least understand, can at least sympathize. A starving child swipes some bread off of a convenience store shelf because they're hungry. The court and juries will weigh such things, such evidence. And it's possible in some forms of theft to pay restitution. Here's your loaf of bread back. Here's the money I stole, plus some. Even if that restitution is multiples of what was stolen. But adultery, too, is theft, Solomon is making clear. It is taking something that is not yours. A married person who offers herself to someone who isn't their spouse is offering something that isn't theirs to give. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 7, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So to offer, for a married person to offer themselves to someone else is offering something that's not theirs to give. Verse 32, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Again, the lie of the world, our flesh, and the devil is that sexual sin is all victimless. And how dare you say otherwise? You might trigger me. But what we're learning here is that the man who commits adultery is destroying himself. He's consuming poison. He's jumping in quicksand. He's showing himself to be utterly senseless. He's showing himself to be ruled by his flesh. He lacks self-mastery, and he is as wise as a man sticking a fork in an electrical outlet. Verse 33, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his grace will not be wiped away. The wounds he'll receive are many. He'll wound his reputation. He may contract the wounds of disease, such as an STD. You may say, well, that's one thing. That one thing about receiving dishonor, that's a little anachronistic. Yes, society used to frown on such things, but this is 2023. That warning is for an earlier time. After all, we don't live in Hester Prynne's colonial world. Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet A that the adulterous woman had to wear. Those days are long gone. But as I said when we were in Proverbs 5, when a society takes down the high voltage warning signs around the substation and replaces them with blinking neon welcome signs, it doesn't magically render the substation safe. It just multiplies the number of people injured. And so the disgrace that used to only come upon the people involved in this, when the society approves of it, that disgrace just spreads to all of the society. In our culture, our society's eye roll at the Bible's warnings about adultery hasn't made the adulterer in less danger. It has just rendered the entire society unhealthy. Verse 34, for jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. Back to our bread stealing analogy, it's possible to pay restitution to the shopkeeper. I've stolen a loaf of bread. I'll give you two in return. I will make it right and then some. That situation can be made right. But how do I proportionally restore the shopkeeper if instead of stealing his loaf of bread, I stole his wife? Give him two wives, three wives? There's no such thing. There's no proportional equivalent. Beloved, why does the scripture give so many warnings about sexual sin? Do you notice the scripture never warns me not to jump off of cliffs? It doesn't have to warn me repeatedly to not willingly allow myself to be trampled by elephants. It has no warnings telling me to never jump into a raging bonfire. No, it repeatedly warns men and women against sexual sin because we're prone to it. We're not easily tempted to lie down in the middle of a busy intersection. So Scripture doesn't have to speak to those things. It doesn't tell me to get tired at bedtime or hungry at supper time. It tells me, it gives me warnings around things that I am prone to do. Sexual sin is particularly tempting to humanity because God created us as His image bearers with a command to be fruitful and multiply. So in God's kindness, He has given us a sex drive and the ability to do our part to be fruitful and multiply. But sexual sin hijacks that drive and seeks to misuse our God-given appetites in a way that causes suffering, destruction, and societal decay. Beloved, Solomon warns that the man who commits adultery will receive wounds, dishonor, disgrace, and death. That's what our sins deserve. That word for wounds is the Hebrew word negah. It literally means lacerations and marks on the body. Wounds, dishonor, disgrace, and death. Brothers and sisters, that's what our sins deserve. God's law, rightly understood, leaves us all guilty. We do not measure up. That's why Paul can say that by works of the law, no one will be justified. We stand condemned by the law if we've even looked with lust. We are adulterers in our heart, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5. So what hope is there? It is found in Solomon's greater son, Jesus, who not only lived a sinless life, who not only perfectly obeyed his father's righteous commands, but who on the cross took what our passage this morning says that we deserve. What did he take? Wounds, dishonor, disgrace, and death. Wounds. In Isaiah 53, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken, negah, wounded for the transgression of my people. Jesus was wounded in our place. Disgrace and dishonor. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That is to say that Jesus on the cross experienced disgrace. He was stripped naked, spat upon, mocked, and forsaken. And death. Christ took the death on the cross that we deserve. He bore the cosmic wrath that our sins deserve. Just like the unquenchable wrath of a jealous husband, Christ bore the righteous wrath of his heavenly Father's anger at your sin and mine. Why? Hebrews 12 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross in our place that he may ransom a people for himself. And he is now seated at the right hand of his Father, interceding on your behalf and mine for our sins. May we, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to obey him as redeemed sons and daughters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is higher and holier. It is richer and larger than we even can understand. It calls us to an obedience that we fail to measure up to, both in what we do and what we leave undone. Father, would you write your law on our hearts? We thank you that your Son has perfectly obeyed that law in our place and has gifted us with his righteousness. Would you, in light of that, prepare our hearts to come to your table? We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.